copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What I want to do is introduce a subject. This is not something that we can introduce and conclude within an hour. And actually, you will find that maybe some of what I say provokes you to think for a very long time, because what I want to do is challenge some assumptions that maybe we are used to in our culture, maybe in your family. And so, you know, 1 hour versus a lifetime, I just want to start the thinking. But what I really want to generate is biblical thinking. Okay, if it's my idea, get rid of it. But if what I'm saying is biblical, then chase it and pursue it, because it's really an important subject. We're thinking about preaching and the affections. Affections refer to the values, the emotions, the feelings. The problem is with words like emotion and feeling, there's an immediate negative association, right? If I say, let's talk feelings, you go, oh. You know, that's, you can't trust feelings, feelings are bad, etc., etc. So we'll use the word affections. And what we want to think about is, as a preacher, as a communicator, what is the right way to engage people? Because you've probably been in a situation where the preacher has delivered good content and it's been accurate and on target, but you've been left completely cold by it. And other times, maybe where you've been really stirred by what you've heard. Is that something we should be pursuing? Is that something that we should challenge or sort of challenge ourselves to target? Or is that actually dangerous to go there? Is it manipulative to think about affecting our listeners' affections? Okay, so we're going to do this, first of all, just by listing some common views. And these are fairly straightforward, and you'll recognize some of these more than others. The first one I call information transfer preaching. All right, this is basically a sort of educator in the pulpit type of approach. Okay, so the basic assumption is that with the right information, people will be able to live the Christian life properly. And so my job as preacher is to give you information. Okay, and just information. And often that is a common approach, I think, for people coming out of formal academic theological training, because for 2 or 3 years that's all you get, you know, a very classroom information type of approach. And then you come into a church setting and you just turn it into a mini Bible school where you just give information, right? And there's some strengths and there are some weaknesses to that approach. As far as the emotions are concerned, typically there is suspicion of emotion, since it can be used to manipulate. So the preacher will preach in a dispassionate, detached way. And this is actually quite common in my culture, as you can imagine, in the UK. We're quite good at being dispassionate. And there is a whole school of thought that when you preach, there should be nothing of you in it. It should be pure information. Keep yourself out of the preaching. And you can evaluate that if you like. But that's one approach. And it's consistent with its view of the emotions and the affections. Okay, another approach is the pressure people preaching. Pressure the people. This assumption is that with assuming the right information is communicated, people need to be pressured by the preacher to live the Christian life properly. All right, so again, there's some content that is necessary, but then instead of staying cold and distant, there is a pressure that comes. All right, and in terms of emotions here, often the view of emotions is the same as the first group. They don't trust emotions, we don't want to be manipulating or anything like that, but it's acceptable if the end justifies the means. Okay, so it's legitimate to get emotional if you're pressuring people to do the right thing, but don't get emotional in any other way, because basically we all have the assumption in our culture that we don't trust emotions at all or affections. So it's a sort of, in some cases, a righteous indignation. Do you know what I mean? Like sort of a holy anger that comes from the preacher. And that's okay. But probably other emotion, less so. Okay, probably a serious demeanor and so on. The third one here, letter C, enthusiasm overload preaching. You've probably experienced that as well, right? Someone who is just, wah, crazy, you know, and it's just this massive onslaught of emotion. And in fact, the goal of the preacher with this kind of approach is basically, I've got to get you excited. It doesn't matter if I give you any content, because as long as you're excited, then, well, let's be a bit harsh, then you'll say nice things to me at the end. You know, so maybe that's the goal. But obviously, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They want to get people living the Christian life, and they're recognizing that motivation is more than information. Okay, but I think there's still a problem with this approach here. So the preacher's job is trying to infect people with excitement for what they're saying so that others get infected. And so here the end justifies the means, and there's much less restraint. Is that kind of a fair summary of some different positions? Information, no emotion. Information plus pressure. All right, but basically criticize emotion. Or just crazy emotion to try to get you excited. All right, those are kind of some options. Now, what I want to do is not think first of all about preaching, but about affections. I want us to think about how does the human operate on the inside. And this is where I'm going to deliberately provoke your thinking, because I think, I'm pretty certain that we have a whole set of assumptions that are often unchallenged. And in order to do this, instead of going through notes, because, you know, I could give you the notes and you could walk away, and we could save an hour. Instead of just doing notes, what I want to do is have some volunteers to help me out. It's late in the afternoon, you're all falling asleep, and so I need some volunteers, three volunteers to help me. Okay, and what we're going to do is we're going to try to understand two versions of the human sort of inner functioning, of how our affections relate to our mind and our will. So if I could get three volunteers, I'm not going to wait too long before I start picking you. So three volunteers would be great. No. You don't have to do almost anything. I'll do all the work. You just need to stand up here with me. So you see, you talked. Now you're volunteering. That's great. And another one there. We'll take two. And one more. Thank you. Perfect. So at least three people will stay awake for this section. This is good. All right, so let's see.
Really guinea pigs, huh?
Name and country. So we've got Martin from Sweden.
Jonas from Poland.
Rob from Hungary.
You sound like you're from Hungary. That's good. So Rob, Jonas, and Martin. Okay, so I need a mind, a will, and affections. Who would like to be what you volunteered first? Which would you like to be?
I'll be the will.
Okay, so we got the will and mind.
Affections.
Well done. That's right. And what we're going to do is I want to describe to you the way the classical, how should we put it, the classical kind of Stoic understanding. And you might say, I've never studied Stoicism, but you have. Okay, you don't know, you may not know the word, but you are living in a world that is obsessed with Stoicism. Okay, so the classic Stoic understanding is that the will, the mind, and the affections are in a form of a committee. So if you could stand in sort of a triangle facing each other. Okay, and you don't have to act, that's okay, because that's always embarrassing. But essentially what's happening is these three are having a conversation. Okay, so the mind is processing information, the will is trying to determine things, the affections, feeling stuff. Okay, so being a little bit arty, and they're in a committee meeting, all right, and they're all, in theory at least, equal. They're all participants, they're all pressuring, and actually the strongest one will win. That's the way we understand it, and this is the language we use, right? You ever met a strong-willed child? It's because this guy's the strongest and he wins, apparently. Or strong-minded. Or what about someone with very, very strong affections? Whew, we want to be careful of them, right? And so you have this committee meeting going on, and there's a dialogue and a communication, and ultimately the winner drives the decision. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
Okay. And this seems to make sense. At a certain level, it seems to make sense. We know that feelings can come and go. We know that our mind processes information. We know that sometimes we think about something and we think our way through to deciding something different than we felt like we would do in the first place. And we know that sometimes you just have to drive through and do the right thing, right? Sometimes Don't think, don't feel, just do. Yeah, we have all these experiences. So these three are in a committee and they're negotiating back and forth. But there's one added dimension here. If we could have Martin, sorry, just move this here for you. Back into your formation, very good. Now, Martin, you need to take about two steps back. Because Martin's the one, not Martin, let me call you the Affections. The Affections is the one that is not trusted. Okay, remember, this is Greek thinking that's coming through here. The Greek thinking, when you're coming down through the years of the philosophers, the great philosophers, and then further down into Stoicism, which is a slightly later development, but it's essentially Aristotelian, it's coming out of a Greek philosophical perspective where, to be honest, there's a reaction going on. Before Greek philosophy, if you're doing really simple history, you have Greek mythology. Right? And in Greek mythology, there's all these gods, and they're out of control. They're all full of hormones. Right? They see a woman and lose control. And that's embarrassing for the good-thinking Greeks like Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and so on. And so they rethought the whole notion of the divine being. And so the divine being of Greek philosophy is pure mind and will. Right? Pure mind, pure will, the first cause, the unmoved mover. Ever heard that phrase? Now, unmoved means that the affections can't be influencing. And so, if you guys could turn around and face the crowd here, this, I know this is an amazing thought, but this right here is an image of the divine being. All right? Pure mind and pure... I know, some of you are thinking, that's pretty close. That pure mind, pure will, untouched by affections, unmoved, because emotion is to be moved, isn't it? You see, these two process. They process information and they make decisions and they work together. And this is the divine ideal. The problem is that humans have these pesky emotions. The affections. And so back into committee mode again. There we go. No, don't welcome him in, because the problem is the affections. And if you want to be a good Stoic, your job is to suppress the affections. Exactly right. Just get rid of the affections and make pure, clear-minded decisions. There's an example of a purely Stoic being, by the way, in Star Trek. Remember who that was? Spock, right? A Vulcan. Now, I'm not a Trekkie. I don't understand Star Trek. And I'm not requesting a lesson. Okay? I know some people just get so excited. Oh, I can tell you. It's okay. I'll be polite. But Spock was... the thing about Spock was he had no feelings. And what was he in those films? He was supposedly the one that you trusted the most. If you're in your ship and you're in space and you're in trouble, you want Spock to get you out of trouble, right? He's the one that can think clearly without any feelings distracting him, and he can make good decisions. That's good Stoic thinking. It's total nonsense, by the way, and I'll tell you why in a second, but it's good Stoic thinking. And this is the normal way that we've kind of been trained in a lot of our cultures to think about what it means to be godly. Remember, because the view of God, the divine being, is pure mind, pure will, no affection. And therefore, we who are trapped in these bodies that are responsive to things, and so the appetites and the desires of the flesh are a big problem, we need to suppress that and be pure mind, pure will. Inform me, pressure me, and I will do the right thing. And that's what our churches teach. That's what our parents teach. I mean, how many times have you heard something along the lines of, I don't care if you don't feel like cleaning your bedroom. You do the right thing and let your feelings follow. Standard teaching in most homes, isn't it? The parents know, just decide to do the right thing. Now, this is a view of God that influences a view of humanity that I want to say isn't biblical. Okay, you can chase it in the Bible and you can attach verses to this kind of logic and this kind of approach, but I want to say consistently the Bible is not saying this. There's a better way to understand what God is like and what humans are like. So let's think about God for a second. Is God in the Bible pure mind, pure will?
No.
Does God have affections? Now, what's different about God's affections and our affections?
Pure.
Yeah, his affections are pure. There's no sin. But it's not a cold no sin. God's passionate, isn't he? Remember, just the simple way, we could go into the kind of looking for examples of the Father in action. But remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did Jesus show any emotion? All the time. Right? He was angry, appropriately and purely and perfectly. He was compassionate. He wept. You know, Jesus was very affective. Let's say that. He wasn't emotional like weak, but he had full engagement with his feelings. And then Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He did not say, but anything you've seen in me that's human, you haven't seen the Father because, you know, this is me in my humanness. Jesus never divides his humanity from his deity. He's fully God, fully man, fully one. And if you've seen Jesus in action, you've seen the Father. And when we see Jesus, we see someone who's not this. He's not a pure stoic being, because God isn't. Okay, so you three, thank you so much. You can sit down. You've worked very hard. In your evaluation, make sure that, I'm just kidding. they don't get any benefit from a high score. So this idea, remember, it's not, we're not talking philosophy, we're talking theology. Anytime you start getting into Aristotle and Greek philosophy, these were theologians. They were writing about and thinking about reality based on their conception of the divine being. And so Stoics have a very specific view of the divine being. It is the predeterminer of everything. And it is impersonal. And we live in light of that. And our job, basically, is to suppress affections and to be diligent to do the right thing. Sort of a stiff upper lip, as we say in England. I'm not going to be moved, I'm just going to do the right thing. There's nothing that's moving me. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that you say, well, that has its strength. Oh, yes, it does. That's the kind of attitude that got us through a war, for example. We will tolerate this, but that doesn't make it right. And just because we can think it and act like it and pretend it's true, actually, it isn't. The reality is that we're different biblically than what we've just seen. So I need three more volunteers. This is your last chance for a moment of glory. Three more volunteers. Who's going to help me out? And they cannot be the same people. Oh, dear. Thank you. Well done. Now, don't be worried. You see how much work they had to do? It's going to be the same. Okay, Tom and... I can't read.
Samuel,
that's right. And one more.
It's not that bad.
You're smiling. Can you? Would you be able
to speak?
No. No need to speak at all. I want us to think biblically, okay? And you might say at the end of this, I'm not convinced. That's fine. My job is not to convince you. My job is to provoke you to read your Bibles. And if you go away and say, I don't like what he said and I'm going to read my Bible, that's great. I'd be thrilled, okay? So, names. So, Tom from Poland, Samuel from Poland.
Miriam from the Czech Republic.
Good. Not that's Poland, but, you know, just something different. So Miriam from the Czech Republic. And since I picked on you, Miriam, would you like to be heart, affections, mind, or will?
Affections.
Very good. So let's have you...
I'm a woman.
You are a woman. That's true. Yeah, good observation. So who's next? You were
I'd
first.
I'd like to be the strong will.
Okay. You can stand further forward here. Turn around. Yeah, that's very good. And Tom, you are the mind. So you step in right here. Okay, now, different configuration. Miriam, where you were, perfect. Okay, so you're all facing the front. Okay, this is different because now this is not a committee meeting. All right, these three are not in a conversation. What's happening? Decisions are being made. The will makes decisions, right? That's kind of the function of a will. But how does it make decisions? Doesn't it make decisions based on the influence of the mind? But how does the mind know what to value? Miriam, she's the issue, right? She is the source of everything that happens in this illustration. Okay. You too much credit. So you see, the difference is this is no longer a committee. This is one direction, and it's coming from Miriam, from the heart, let's say affections or heart, through the mind to the will, and the will does what it's told. You could call this will is in bondage. All right, remember the bondage of the will. If you've never read it, it is not, Luther was not saying that the will is some sort of puppet that God is controlling. He was saying, no, the will is in bondage to what? The heart, to the affections. Okay, so how does that work? How do you have a strong-willed or a strong-minded or a more emotional or a less emotional? Is this an option? Is this an alternative that we can choose? I would say no, this is reality for every one of us. The other one's a myth. No matter how many people believe it, we don't get to vote on what reality is. Okay, and the reality is that every human being is heart-driven. Can anyone support this idea from the Bible? Many Bible verses, and I'm switching to heart language because the Bible tends to speak of heart. Yeah?
Proverbs 4:23.
Okay, so the brightest man, the wisest man that ever lived, said, above all else, what?
Guard your heart.
Right. Guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life. It's all coming from the heart. All right, that's Solomon. He's fairly wise. Anyone else in the Bible? Yeah, is that Matthew 12 or
Luke 6:45?
Yeah, okay. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think it's Matthew 12 as well. And what about Mark 7? Anyone remember Mark 7? Jesus is talking in Mark 7, and he says, "Don't be worried about what goes in." Mm-hmm. All right. Why? Because. Yeah, because, you know, you eat the food and it goes through, and Jesus is quite graphic there. But then he says, no, what the real issue is the heart. Because out of the heart spew all sorts of sexual immorality and impurity and adultery and all the gross stuff. It's spewing out of the heart. Sorry. The heart is the source of all the sin. All right, and so it's not that from the outside in you have a problem. It's from the inside out that you have a problem. Any other verses?
As he thinketh in his heart.
So he is. So is he. Yeah. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart language. Now, scholars can get a little bit tricky at times because they're dealing with a term that go, what is heart? Is the heart the way we see the heart? And so, for example, in our contemporary cultures, typically when we see a red heart, it's something to do with romance, right? It's something to do with feelings. Other cultures don't use a heart to speak of those feelings. They use guts, all right? So even in the Greek, the splachna, it's this kind of emotional kind of churning on the inside. What is that? I think it's part of the same thing. It's humans recognizing that there's an emotional stimulus and you feel it here. Try not to ruin my mic. It's pounding here or it's churning here. And so we use the language of heart or guts or, you know, the butterflies in the stomach is an English phrase. But it's just talking about that inner heart reality, right? But what is that? It's something that is responsive. Here's the key thing. Over here on this previous version, if you can suppress the affections, the heart and the mind can, the affections, sorry, are suppressed, the mind and the will can be in this closed committee, uninfluenced by the outside. They can make their own decision. If I'm saying now that the Bible supports the idea that actually the heart drives everything, we've got a problem because the heart is responsive. The heart is responding to stimuli from the outside. And so if this is you, if this diagram here is you, then no offense, but the will doesn't really matter that much. And the mind doesn't necessarily matter that much, although they both matter, and I'll show you why in a second. What really matters is, above all else, guard your heart, because the heart is going to be influenced. And so, whispering in Miriam's ear, you have influences. What are the influences? Well, you have the devil.
And you have God saying, son, daughter, give me.
Right. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's saying, Jesus loves you. The Father loves you this much. Look at Jesus. And the Spirit is wooing. But at the same time, the devil's saying, you can be like God. You can be independent of God. You don't need God. Look at that sin. Wouldn't that feel good? If it feels good, just do it. And the world is giving us that message, and our flesh is giving us that message. And so we've got this tension of affection versus affection, of desire versus desire, if we're a Christian. If we're not a Christian, there's no tension, it's just desire. The moment the Spirit is involved in someone's life and the heart is renewed, you have the desires of a Christian New Covenant heart in the context of an unregenerate flesh that still has its own desires. And so the Romans 7 tension is the tension we live in, isn't it? And it's a fight about the affections. It's not about how determined can we be and how strong can we make our will. It's not even about how intelligent can we be and how much knowledge can we learn. It's an issue of who do you love? Because who you love determines everything. Now just think about this in a practical example. Let's imagine, and I'm going to use a caricature of this. Is anyone here involved in youth ministry? Okay, so please forgive me. I'm going to caricature youth ministry just to make a point, okay? And I love youth ministry. I've done it for years, and I cheer you on. It's a great thing. In many youth ministries, you have a pattern, okay? The youth leader knows that if the person, this is a person, starts dating a non-Christian, they're gone. You're going to lose them. And so because you love those people in the youth group, you're going to do everything you can to stop them dating a non-Christian. All right, and so every couple of weeks, I'm joking with a couple of weeks, but every few weeks, you do the non-Christian dating is bad talk. All right, and so you talk about all the dangers of dating a non-Christian, and you inform the mind. Here's 17 reasons why it's a bad idea to date a non-Christian. Let's list them. Number one. Number two. Have we got it? Let's put them into a song. You know, here's our 17 reasons. Yeah. Because you love the youth and you're desperately trying to not lose them. And then what do? You pressure the will. Okay, guys, let's look at each other and say, I promise. I will not date. A non-Christian. Yeah, we're a team. Lots of pressure. Wear the ring. I mean, all these things are good ideas. But what are they? Pressure the will, inform the mind. Pressure the will, inform the mind. And then what happens? This person is in the school cafeteria or in the library and somebody smiles at them. And then Miriam, the heart, goes, whoo, and responds. All right, it works both ways. You know, males respond to females respond to males. It's an amazing design, but it's a response mechanism. And what happens then? Between the moment that the heart responds and the next movement that that person makes, the battle is already over. There's no conversation between the three. There's no arm wrestling, because if there was arm wrestling, let's face it, I think he might win. But he won't in this reality, because in this reality, the values have shifted. And instantly, the mind reprocesses. Here's 17 reasons why the 17 reasons were wrong. Instantly, without even thinking about it. And the will steps into action, and next thing you know, they come to you on Sunday and say, I met somebody. And you go, oh, really? Who? And they tell you, oh, where did you meet? At school. Oh, what church do they go to? Well, you know, I mean, okay, so technically they don't actually go to church much, but his grandmother's next door neighbor's dog is called Luther. And I think that's a sign that God's going to use me to win his heart to Jesus. Sad but true, isn't it? You can do all the information and all the pressure in the world. The moment the heart turns, you've lost them. And it's painful. I'm joking about it. Right now I'm in the process of dealing with a marriage breakup. And it's agony to watch. But all the pressure and all the information in the world isn't going to win that heart and turn that heart around. Only God's going to be able to do that. And it's really painful to see and to watch that, especially after all the years of investment that we've made into this couple. And now it's just, oh, it's horrible. But that's kind of where we see it, is in youth ministry, where we think information plus pressure equals results. And it doesn't. It only equals results as long as the heart values that group. You see the problem? The moment another affection becomes greater, there's a whole new way of thinking. Thank you, you three. You've been great. Oh, look at that. A round of applause. And so let's think about that a little bit, because that changes our whole view of everything. Now, I think that resonates with reality. But this one is the one we've been convinced by. I think this one resonates with Scripture, but people can attach verses to this one. And so there's a tension here. The reality of this is, you might say, well, some people are more emotional than others. Right? I mean, you get people that are highly emotional types of people, and you get people that are really determined. They're willful people. No, they're not. They just manifest their love in a different way. Think about the passion of someone in a really boring job, like an accountant or a banker or something like that. All right, something that you wouldn't associate with passion. Not an artist, you know, not a performer, not, you know, somebody that's even a sports person, just somebody that goes to work every day and they work long, long hours. When they wake up in the morning, they don't want to get out of bed, so it's not their heart that's driving them, it's the determination of their will, isn't it? And they go to work and they work long hours and they sacrifice and they do a lot and they go through all that, and it's all very stoic. Or is it? Let's be real. When you wake up in the morning and the alarm goes off and it's 5 a.m., your bed is comfortable and warm, and that your flesh is saying, stay where you are, stay where you please, stay where you are, this is so comfortable. Why'd you get out of bed? Because you're very strong in your will? No, because you love something else more. That's the reason I get out of bed every single day. I would rather get up, read my Bible, and get on with things than stay in my bed for an extra 2 hours, almost always. But it's a love thing, it's not a will thing. It's I value this over that. And so that person gets up early and they go to work and they do the long hours and they do all that, and it's all very determined and it seems very affection-free. But what happens the moment that that company goes bankrupt because one of the bosses has been stealing money? They come out in a massive explosion of emotion, right? Because their emotion is there. Everybody is emotionally driven. Some of us show it in some ways. Others of us show it in more determined ways. You know, it's true with sportsmen, isn't it? You can't say, well, there's a lot of discipline involved in professional sports. Yeah, there is. But it's a discipline that springs from a love. There's a love for something. What's the love for? We don't know. It could be a love for the sport. It could be a love for 50,000 people cheering your name. It could be a love for making money. It could be a love for the attraction to the opposite sex that comes with being famous. I mean, five people can do the same exact thing, and they're all doing it for love, but their love can be different reasons, different motivations. There could be one of those sportsmen that does it because he loves Jesus and wants the world to hear about Jesus, and he wants to give the best that he's got. You see, we cannot evaluate people simply based on their external behaviors. Obviously, sin is sin, but if something in itself is not sin, we cannot say, well, that's good and that's bad, because you could have somebody that's doing any job for Jesus, as long as it's not a sin job, right? At the same time, you could have somebody else, even a Christian, doing the same job, doing the same hard work, motivated by self-love. That's the real problem. That's where hypocrisy comes from. And so we've got these two kind of views of humanity, all right? This is the popular one, but we don't get to be stoic just because we believe stoic. I would say the Bible is supporting this one. And let's look at the page here and make sure I've covered everything. First of all, stoicism. That was the one over here, classical theism. There are three faculties, the mind, the will, the affections. There's some detailed information here. They all provide motivation in generating decisions. There's an internal conversation. The mind and the will are good because God has those. The affections are bad because God doesn't have one of those in that set of beliefs. Living the Christian life is about the mind and the will overcoming faulty affections to make good choices. And then you end up with a certain view of Christianity. The will is enabled by grace so that it can function properly. So God's involved. You can explain it in Christian terms, but that's the Stoic view. And bottom line, here's the important thing. The person is essentially self-moved. I will determine what I do. Aristotle requires that in his ethics. Because if you're not responsible for what you do, then how can you be held responsible for what you do? If you're just responding to an outside force, then we can't hold you accountable for your sin. So you have to be individually self-moved. And it just feels right in a world absolutely pickled and saturated in the lie of Genesis 3. It feels absolutely right. But just like a goldfish swimming in a bowl, we don't realize that we're swimming in a post-Genesis 3 upside-down world where independent is normal. In the real world that God created, independent is evil. This kind of self-moved separation from God, that's not God's design, is it? And so this feels natural. We kind of go with this. We kind of like this because we like the lie. But this is the reality that still is true, that we are heart-driven beings, and our heart will feed into our minds the values with which to process information. And when the heart changes, the mind instantly reprocesses because it's just doing what it's told. And then the will just do what it's told. And so it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that spew forth all sorts of gross immoralities. It's from the heart that we have the wellspring of life. And so guard that. The influences on your heart are the big issue. Who you love determines who you are. And so as we look at the bottom model there, there's three faculties. Each one's working in its own way. Letter B, there's no internal conversation. There's a single flow from heart to mind to will, which means what we do shows what we love to a certain extent. I can't go and commit adultery and then say, oh, but I know that I said that I wouldn't do that, but, you know, I didn't want to do that. I really wanted to be faithful. What's my wife going to say? You did it because you wanted to. If you didn't want to, you wouldn't have done it. There's a want to that drives everything. Eve took the fruit because she wanted to. She was acted upon. And her response was, ooh, that looks good. And that's been the way ever since. So there's no internal conversation. The Bible's presentation of God's affections is not consistent with the theology of the pagan philosophers. We've already agreed that God is a God who's passionate, a God of compassion, a God of pure love. The Bible recognizes the motivational power of the heart. There's those verses that you found. We'll come to the Ephesians one in a second. The Bible will often refer to the activities of the instrumental faculties, thinking and choosing. And these are the verses that people go to say, ah, see, the Bible says that it's about mind, by the renewing of your mind, that. And what I'm saying here is, yeah, the mind and the will are important, but the Bible assumes the heart. And so you can't go to Romans 12 and ignore Romans 5-8 as the context setting it up, which is framed with the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, and nothing will separate us from the love of God. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies, your members, and by the renewing of your mind, you'll be conformed and transformed. It's true, the mind matters, but the mind only matters when the heart's changed. You can fill the mind with good theology, but if the heart is not touched, you do not have a godly person. Okay, so you'll have those kind of verses. The heart responds to stimuli, good and bad. We talked, I think William said, you know, you've got the devil saying one thing and you've got the spirit influencing as well. And there's the two influences coming in. And the heart's response to God's word is faith, and the heart's idolatrous affections are sin. It's at the heart level that we sin. Sometimes I like to put it this way, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. And actually, you start examining any sin in your life, and you'll go, that's true. There's something within me that desires. It's a desire issue. Even though in the new covenant your heart is renewed, the flesh still has its desires. So we long for the regeneration of our bodies so that we're free from this wretched body of death, body of sin, Romans 7 into Romans 8. So the bottom line here is not that we are essentially self-moved. That's the lie. The reality is that we are essentially responsive. And so who you love determines who you are. It's something outside of you that determines who you are. Now, I've put down here Ephesians 4. Let's just walk through this fairly straightforward, I think. Paul's talking about instruction, relating to outward behavior, when he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's a behavioral life direction statement. Don't be like that anymore. But then he explains that, comma, In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So why do Gentiles walk the way they walk? It's because of the way they think. Do you see that? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, because of the futility of their minds, because of the darkened understanding. Their thinking's wrong, so their behavior will be wrong. But that's not the end of the sentence. What's the source of that? Due to the hardness of their hearts. It's ultimately, at its core, a heart problem. They've become callous, given themselves up to sensuality. So instead of being responsive to God, they've become responsive to their own fleshly desires, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then that inward to outward sequence is kind of given in the reverse. Paul talks about the walking because of the thinking, because of the hardness of heart. And then in the other half of the sentence, it's a chiasm. I forget the phrase that Mark Sterling used the other night, but it's the kind of the, there's a but there, and here's the but, verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. Remember, he said that's a unique phrase in all of Greek literature. Learned person. It's a relational reality at its core. You've learned Christ. Not just learned about him, you've learned him. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old humanity which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new humanity created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm not sure what the word spiritual is doing there, but that's a good word, so we'll leave it. Okay, so you see the sequence. You act the way you act, or they act the way they act because they think the way they think because their hearts are hard. But your hearts are different because you've engaged with Christ. And so putting off those desires, which are still a battle, there's a mind change and there's a behavioral change. And there's a holiness there, and it's beautiful. That, to me, is the key passage for this whole issue of affections and how we function on the inside. And so the question becomes for us as preachers, let's switch to preaching for a few minutes. If that's true, what will we focus on? If the Stoic view is true, what will we do in our preaching? Typically, we will major on pure information or pure pressure or a combination of the two. And we will act as preachers as if in some way it's up to us to twist the arms of our listeners in order to get them to move themselves into holiness. And we'll apply the pressure and we'll crack the whip. But what if this is reality? Well, how does this affect our preaching? What do you think? If people are not responsible, essentially, but they are responsive at their core, how does that change the way we preach? Fantastic. So many preachers, I'll repeat that for the recording, many preachers emphasize the imperative, that is the commands, instead of the indicative, here's the truths, right? Because we love God because he first loved us. That means that instead of emphasizing do this, do this, do this, do this, we say let me introduce you to this person, to this God. Let me portray Christ as big as I can before you because you're a responder. And you're in a world that has drawn your affection away from God and onto yourself. And my job as a preacher isn't to pressure you to behave, because you can change your behavior without any change in your inner reality. No, my job is to proclaim and present and introduce a God whose love is so captivating that a new affection can mark your life. We've maybe heard the phrase from Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish Puritan, who said, spoke about or preached about the expulsive power of a new affection. That when your heart is captured by something new, other things become more than disinteresting. They become unliked in comparison. There's a transformation that occurs. And so our job as preachers is not to pressure behavioral change. It's to present a Christ who reveals a Father so loving that that love can woo us and draw us from self-love. And so does that mean we only ever preach the first half of epistles? Do we just preach Ephesians 1 to 3 and ignore 4 to 6? Of course not. Now, a lot of preachers ignore the first half and just go to the second half. That's the problem. I would say, no, preach the second half, but preach it in the context of what's there. You flow through the flow of Ephesians, just thinking of what Mark shared the other night, the whole temple theme and the idea of us being a building that's in a place for the Spirit of God to dwell. There's a union that occurs as the Spirit is poured out within his body, the church, and that's flowing way into chapter 5. And so here, when Paul's saying, okay, so having put off the lie, speak the truth to one another. And when he's talking about be kind to one another. And then he comes into chapter 5 and he says, as beloved children, love. Actually, when you start looking, you'll realize there's not these great chunks of pure imperative in the Bible. The imperative is always flowing out of the reality of who we are in Christ. And you can just hear the tone change if you see that, because instead of Paul saying, right, now, down to business, stop lying, stop stealing, that's not the tone. He's saying, in light of this, this is how it will look in your lives. In light of this, and the job is for the preacher is to make sure that we're preaching imperatives in light of the indicatives, that we're preaching behavioral change in the context of a true transforming relationship with God. We're making much of him instead of making much of them. You see, if we believe stoically, the tendency will be at the end of our messages for people to walk away focused on themselves. I need to do this, I need to do this. If I could do this, then I would get more respect. And if I should do this, I should try that. Oh, and there's 7 tips for being a better Christian at this church this week. And and it becomes that, okay, I've got to try. And it's me. If we grasp what is being said here, that people are responders, then they should be walking away from every message saying, what a God. What a Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's amazing. And as they're drawn to him, guess what? Where's the holiness going to be? Do we get holiness by pressuring and pounding on the pulpit and twisting arms? Or do we see holiness when people really get to know Christ? I could illustrate that this way. I grew up in a family where I was taught the right thing to do is to open the door for ladies. And I probably didn't do it one time, and my dad pulled me aside and said, son, that wasn't good. You need to open the door for ladies. Okay, Dad, sorry. So I became quite good at opening the door for ladies, right? And then I met Melanie. Melanie, I could talk to you for hours about Melanie. She is the most amazing woman in the world, okay? And now I'll spare you that for now, because you might not want to hear. I don't know why, but you may not want to hear about her. But I was captivated. And what happened? Did I open door for Melanie? I would have swam the ocean for Melanie. You see the difference? Law and pressure can achieve a certain measure of outward behavioral conformity, but when a heart is captured, the holiness goes through the roof. Some people think if you're not emphasizing pressure, you must be pro-sin. Luther was criticized for that, you know. Luther, I think, in his introduction to Galatians said, some people cannot fathom the possibility that to turn from virtue is anything other than a turn toward vice. Okay, let's put that in modern English. He's saying that if you stop emphasizing law and pressure and rules and applications, then you must be in favor of sin. And Luther said, that's not true at all. There's a whole different dimension. Because actually the reality is from virtue and virtuous behavior to vice and sin and gross behavior, it may be there's a spectrum there, but actually there's a different dimension, and that different dimension is Christ. And that's why we need to turn to Christ, and we as preachers need to present Christ. We need to present the person of God so that his goodness, taste and see that the Lord is good, his goodness will draw us away from this self spectrum, because actually this is all of sin if it's not of Christ. Isn't that true? Someone can be over here being very good. I mean, like really good, helping people across the road, whether they want to cross the road or not. I mean, really good, right? Or somebody can be over here visiting Las Vegas and just doing whatever feels good. Who's the sinner? Apart from Christ, all of them. And as preachers, if we think that sin is about behavior, and if we think the solution is about behavior, and if we think the way we should preach is about pressure, then we're going to be reinforcing older brothers who are lost. The older brother was lost. The younger brother was lost. Neither of them wanted the relationship with the Father. Neither of them responded in love to the Father. And a lot of Christianity, Tim Keller says, and I think he's exactly right, a lot of Christianity is about turning younger brothers into older brothers. But the gospel isn't about that. The gospel is about introducing younger brothers and older brothers to a relationship with Christ, because that's where true righteousness will be found. That's where life is. That's the reality. Do you see the importance of this subject? It's all flowing from, ultimately, our view of God. Is your God the God of Greek philosophy, or is your God the God of the Bible? And therefore, is your view of humanity shaped by that image or by that image? And therefore, in view of your view of humanity and your view of God, how do you preach? Now, just a couple of comments about preaching. We've got very short time here, but that this does not mean that the mind is unimportant. There's an awful, the Bible is just a massive amount of information. It's more than that, but it is that. And we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. We should give the very best that we can in terms of information, but know that information alone never transforms a life. They've got to meet the person. They've got to respond to the person. And we need to know the person. John Lennox, this week in Bible Teachers Network, he said, "You got to." And he said it in the main hall, I think, as well. You've got to study the scriptures until you see the face of God. Then you can preach. We need to be, first of all, responsive to God from the heart, because if our motivations are corrupt, there's a massive problem. And then as we preach to others, we're presenting a God. We're introducing God who has revealed himself through written literature. And so, of course, the mind is important. And there's a place for, I suppose, a gentle pressure, a loving pressure. Brother, let me encourage you. I don't want you to do that because it's going to hurt you, and I love you. There's a place for pressure. But if we don't grasp the significance of the heart, we're going to be wasting energy informing and pressuring, and we're going to wonder why there's so little response. It's like, I used this illustration this morning, it's like a man who is an expert drinker. He drinks 20 pints of beer and can still stand up. And all his friends say, "Wow, that's amazing, we can only drink 10. And then for some reason, maybe he sees a girl at this local church and decides to go to this local church, and he discovers that if you drink 20 pints in a church, nobody's impressed. And so what does he do? He learns that you go to meetings and you wear a tie because he wants to impress the girl. And what do the Christians say? "What a glorious transformation has occurred." No transformation has occurred. He loved himself in the pub, and now he loves himself in the church. He needs to meet Christ. He needs to meet a person that he can respond to. And that's our job, as we preach, as we teach, to open the Bible and to introduce people to the Savior that's revealed there. And the way that we do that, I've spelled it out on the page here. I've contrasted a kind of a performance approach where we go into the Bible looking for lessons and we determine to copy what's going on there. And God is like a resource who gives us instruction. And I said, no, let's get our mind on God, a gospel approach, where we open the Bible and look for God, where we see people living in response to God, and then we see God in action, and we respond to the God who reveals himself in the Bible. And lives gripped by God are transformed from the inside out. The bottom line is God reveals himself, and my life is changed as I look to him, not to myself. And on the rest of the notes, we won't go through them, but I've talked about some problems, some potential dangers, because we can misapply what we've talked about here. And we can end up manipulating. And manipulation just doesn't fit with the integrity of the God we represent. And so we don't want to shortcut this and say, right, if I can control people's emotional responses, if I can get the really tear-jerking emotional stories, then I can get people to respond to the gospel. That is despicable. Let people respond to Christ. Present Christ. Illustrate Christ. Let him be the focus of our preaching, instead of trying to manipulate or shortcut or take advantage of. Our time is almost gone. Maybe one question.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What do you emphasize in homiletic idea? Will, mind, or heart?
I would emphasize what the passage is emphasizing, but I would preach it in the context of, I am communicating this passage to humans who are heart-driven creatures. I always want to present the person of God. That in the homiletic idea, I am taking the passage and I am distilling it to a single sentence. And the passage itself may be a pure command. Unlikely, but it could be. And so I would be quite happy to preach the idea of a command, but still make sure that the way I do it is not arm-twisting, but is presenting it in the context of the book. Here's God in action. Does that make sense? So I don't think, who do I target? I think, how does this passage work? I want to reflect this passage and be as biblical as I can, not only in reflecting that passage, but also in my understanding of humans. Okay?
Going to make a comment of a classic example of that is Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, therefore be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Mm-hmm. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, the whole mind will thing, and mm-hmm. you become cognitive behaviorists and mm-hmm. But it's therefore based upon the 11 chapters of
exactly
verses
right. Yeah, so the giving your body as a living sacrifice, the renewing of the mind, is in view of God's mercies, everything that's come before, and really in view of the love, I think, in 5 to 8, which is the big theme before he goes into the Israel discussion. So yeah, that's helpful, yeah.
Isn't it helpful to differentiate between the heart and emotions?
Yes.
Because we are kind of assuming that now heart is almost equal to emotions, and I think emotions might come out of the heart, but it's somehow
So
I mean, we can manipulate the emotions, and we are still not reaching.
That's why when I got to this model here, I wanted to call Miriam the heart, rather than affections or even emotions, because if we don't distinguish heart from emotions, we can end up being tossed to and fro, you know, by every new emotion that comes. And sometimes emotion is just indigestion. You know, sometimes it's just bad attitude or bad mood or whatever, and we don't want to be responsive as if our emotions are somehow the drivers of us, but it's a deep value that drives us. It's the heart as the source of values. And so I like to think of it in these terms, that you have, think of H2O, water. Water can be steamy, fluffy clouds. There's no substance to it. It just changes and moves. Water can be liquid, and water can be rock solid ice. But it's all water. It's all H2O. And in the same way, we can have emotions that come and go and chop and change, you know, depending on the mood. My emotions could change between now and leaving this room based on what someone says to me. Massively. Right? But rock solid, what is my life built on? It's not my will. It's who I love. You know, and so I can have the emotion of a response to an attractive female as I'm walking down the street somewhere, but the rock solid ice of my love for my wife and my love for my Lord hopefully will be what wins, if that's the reality. But it's still a heart reality. And so when you look at heart language in the Bible, you have the thoughts of the heart, you have the determinations of the heart, you have a whole set of realities that are the inner person. But what's important about that is to recognize that drives our thinking. We don't process mentally and then change our hearts. Our mind will only ever process in light of the values it's given by our hearts. And I think that's the key point, is that at the core we are responsive and then we process in our minds. We love to think that we can change our feelings by our thinking. And sometimes you can change your feelings, but you don't change your heart. And now one other comment, and I'll come back to William. On emotions, I don't want to affirm emotions. What I would want to say is this. Emotions can be like the light on the dashboard as you're driving your car. So let's say you get up in the morning and you say, oh, I should read my Bible. I don't want to read my Bible. That's an emotion flashing. That's a warning light. Something's not right. Does that mean you don't read your Bible? I'd say read your Bible. You've got to read your Bible to be, you know, to encounter God and respond to him and so on. But that light is a warning, and a lot of Christians have put black tape across all of those lights and said, I don't care what my feelings are saying, I'm just going to do the right thing. And it's dangerous. If you do that in a car, you will have a problem with your car. We don't live based on those lights, but those lights should get our attention. So if I don't feel like I love my wife, that's a problem. If I don't have any emotional response to God, that's a problem. It doesn't determine anything. It doesn't mean I'm not saved, but it's a concern. And I think we need to start letting the emotion part of our lives kind of get our attention. And it may be clouds rather than the rock solid ice, but there's some connections there that it would be good to process that in prayer. Say, Lord, I'm not feeling any real closeness to my wife here. This doesn't seem right. Or, Lord, I don't feel attracted to you today. I don't feel like I want to read your word. I know that's not right. Lord, oh, would you change my heart here? Would you help me here? Would you, you know, I need you. And I find personally, if I don't feel like reading the Bible, the best thing I can do is not to read my Bible, is to tell God I don't want to read my Bible. If I force myself, I can read my Bible and then I can say, good job, and I can be a Pharisee. But if I say, God, your Bible's not very good. I think that the sports news on the internet is so much more attractive than what you wrote. I can't get through that prayer very far before the Spirit grips my heart and squeezes and says, are you serious? Do you know how much God loves you? And I just break before God and say, God, I'm sorry. And then I'm back to the Bible with a heart that's looking to respond to him. It's not that my emotions are controlling me, but I'm not acting like my emotions are irrelevant. But you're exactly right. Emotions are often fluffy clouds. What we're talking about really is the affections, the rock-solid ice that we build our lives on. Is that ice love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, or is it love of Christ, love of God? There's the tension for us. William?
Yeah.
I'm not going to repeat that because I'm sure that got picked up, but that verse is so important. You've said it twice now. We love God, or even we love, it works both ways, but we love God because he first loved us. We will never self-generate love because we don't control the response mechanism within us. What we can do is simply look to him and offer him to others that they might look to him and in response be drawn by a love that's greater than the self-love that we're all absolutely captivated by. It's very simple, but it's very complex at the same time.
It's lovely though. It's the great experience of the Christian life, whatever the situation, that he loves it.
And that's why when you meet a profoundly godly person, you don't meet someone that's sour and tense and aggressive and, you meet somebody that it's like they've seen something. They've met someone and they're just, and I love it when I meet people like that, but sadly it's rare. And if we're going to have a real profound mark on the next generation in all of our countries, maybe God, would you let us be the people who have caught a glimpse of you so that others can be drawn to you when they meet us, not because of us, but because of you. That's really what we want, isn't it? Not to be great technicians and determined, self-moved, impressive, meteoric Christians. We want to be people that know the Lord and therefore others are drawn to him because of that, because of the way we present him, the way we speak of him, because he is real for us. I remember one of my first teachers at Bible school, a man called David Needham. And David Needham would start the class with a prayer and we would be weeping during the prayer. Just felt like we were in the presence of God himself because he never prayed like this. It was amazing. He would always look up and it was as if he was used to spending time in the throne room. And I remember listening to him pray, sometimes with tears on my face, thinking, I want to know God like he does. Because if I could know God like he does, that would make everything else worth it. Everything else doesn't matter. Christ matters.
Can I tell another story? Rabbi Duncan was the professor of theology at Aberdeen University, and the greatest lecture he ever gave was just this, 300 students in front of him. And he came onto the stage, or the platform, and he said, damnation, damnation, damnation. And he took it willingly and walked out crying, and everybody stopped and cried. That was the total lecture, and nobody ever forgot it. And it's a, you know, the wonder of that love is what we must be absorbed by.
Absolutely. I hope that you understand when I say this is provocative. I don't expect you to say, yep, got it. I expect you to go, I'm not sure. That's normal response. I'm not convinced. I'm not sure. But let's be Bereans. Don't just reject me. You can reject me. I'm not important. Let's be Bereans and say, Lord, is that true? Let me, show me. And I tell you, if you go through the Bible and you look for every reference to heart and everything that you could associate with heart and love and affection, whatever terminology you want, you look for it and you underline it, you will be overwhelmed. It will be as if there is a whole set of words, a whole color in the spectrum that you've never seen before. And that would be the best response, would be to chase it through Scripture and say, Lord, show me how I'm made, show me what you're like, and give me a glimpse of what you're like so that I can be more captivated. Okay, let me pray for us. Oh, our Father, I feel like we've opened a can of worms and scratched the surface of a huge, huge subject, and yet at the same time, I think, I hope I speak for all of us when I say, Lord, we want to know you more. We want to be captivated by your beauty. We want to be those kind of people that just would rather be in your presence than anywhere else. And we pray that as we speak to others, whether it's preaching or conversation, whether it's evangelism or in the church, we pray that always they would be drawn in their hearts toward you. And Lord, would you draw our hearts toward you? Keep us from curving back in on ourselves. Help us to discern the difference between the desires of the flesh and the new desire that you've put within us by your Spirit. And I pray that you'll grow each one of us into godly men and women who can speak much of you, make much of you, and therefore make a difference in this world. Here we are, Lord. We need you. We love you. And we're delighted by you. Please help us to grasp this and to probe this and to know what it is that you're calling us to do in our own circumstances and situations. In Jesus' name, amen.